This evening's scripture reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. That's Jeremiah 20, 7 and 8. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hath prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily.
Good evening. Hope you've had a good day. I'm thankful you've come to study the Bible and worship God with us tonight. Thank you so much. Several weeks ago, I think we had one lesson on the book of Jeremiah. I'd like to delve into another. This is not the kind of book you'd like to do a series on because there are 52 chapters and it'd take you a long time to get through all 52 chapters. We're studying the book of Jeremiah this quarter with the second year students up at the school, and I think that they would all unanimously agree with me that it's the most depressing book of the Bible they've ever studied. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he was prophesying at a time in Jerusalem that Jerusalem was just about done. His message was, you're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. You need to repent, but still you're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. They're going to take you captive. Some of you are going to die by the sword. Some of you are going to die by the famine. Some of you are going to die by the pestilence. And some of you are going to be taken into captivity. And that's your hope. That's about all you got. Jeremiah, by way of reminder, was called when he was a young man to be a prophet. He first objected, saying, I am but a youth. I can't do this. And God said, don't say that, because I'll be with you and I'll put my words in your mouth. And then God told him, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to obey you. That'd be a nice, good commencement speech to give to the students at the school, wouldn't it? Go out, preach. Nobody's going to listen to you. You're never going to make a convert. That's essentially what God was telling Jeremiah, because he knew the hard-heartedness of the people. And yet God said to him, they're going to all be against you, and I'm going to make you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall against the people. You will be strong if you rely on me. So Jeremiah took up the call, and he became a very strong man. He was not allowed to marry. He was not allowed to have children, because if he did, he'd just have to watch them die in the conflagration that he was predicting. He was, later on, at some point in his career, the book is not chronological. It's different sections, different times are put together by the prophet Jeremiah by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But at some point in his career, especially towards the end, in some cases, he was lowered into a cistern, which was a narrow opening about 3 feet wide that had a little bit of a tunnel that went down and then opened into a wider cavity where they kept water that drained from different spaces. But it was so dry in the city, because there had been famine for a while when he was put in there, that he just sank down in the mire. After he was there for a while, some people pleaded on his behalf, and they finally took him, lowered ropes down to him. It took 30 men to pull him up out of there, and there was one fellow named Ebed-Elech, who was not even a Judean but an Ethiopian, who was the one who organized the ropes to be given to him and the men to pull him back out at the direction of the king. And when he did one of the kindest gestures that I think I've read in all the Bible, a small thing, a subtle thing. But he said when he lowered the ropes, he threw down some old clothes. And he said, here, Jeremiah, put these under your arms. So when we pull you up, the text doesn't say this, but the reason is apparently, so when we pull you up, you won't get rope burns. Jeremiah had to suffer a lot. He only had a few tender things like that happen to him, and he had a lot of hard messages that he had to give. He would tell the king of Babylon, for example, the last king of Judea, Zedekiah, he would tell him, for example, you will see the king of Babylon face to face, and you'll die in Babylon. What he didn't tell him was what would actually happen to the king of Judea. When the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came in and finally overran the city, he captured the king of Judea, Zedekiah, and made him stand there and watch while he put his sons to death. And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, so that the last thing he would ever see, the last thing he would ever remember envisioning, was the violent death of his sons. Jeremiah had to tell about things like that coming. Jeremiah had to tell about the king before that, that everybody seemed to like, Jehoiachin, the one who only would reign 3 months. He had to say about him that he would never have a child that would be on the throne. None of his 7 children would reign on the throne. None of his descendants would reign on the throne. Jehoiachin, you might like him, but none of his descendants are going to reign on the throne. Jeremiah would tell the people that Jehoiakim, the king before him, would not die a dignified death and would not have a funeral, but be buried with the burial of a donkey. And all this is in chapter 22. But Jeremiah would prophesy about better times to come. He would talk about the branch that would come from the shoot of David. The branch, the Lord, the living, our righteousness, chapter 23 and verse 5, in reference to the Messiah. Trouble was, people at that time weren't getting it. And they were pretty mad at Jeremiah for the things that he was saying. He was considered a treasonous fellow. The patriots, the prophets who were patriots, the patriotic prophets or the prophetic patriots, if you will, were saying things like this. Yeah, we know that people have been taken captive. We know they've been over there in Babylon for a while because there were 3 captivities, one in 605 BC, one in 597 BC, and one in 586 BC, the last one. Jeremiah would, or the false prophets would say, yeah, we know there's people in captivity, but in 2 years, they'll be back. Just give it 2 years. Everybody can wait 2 years after a presidential election. The losing side waits for the next midterm election. That's 2 years. Don't worry about it. They'll be back in 2 years. But Jeremiah was the one charged by God, the one prophet against them all, charged by God to stand up and say, it won't be 2 years, but it'll be 70. So he wrote a letter to them in captivity in chapter 29 saying, you need to build houses, plant gardens, give your sons as husbands to the other daughters and let those daughters be given to your sons as wives and plan a life there because you're going to be there for a couple of generations. Now, sometimes we look at a Bible character like that, and we think this fellow was strong. This fellow must have been a rock, and that's all true. But Jeremiah shows us something that we don't see in any of the other prophets, at least to this degree. Jeremiah shows us the inward feelings that he had while this was going on. And sometimes they're not so pleasant a feeling. Sometimes they're a little complicated. Sometimes he seems to lash out against God. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Then he goes on for several verses saying, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do they do this? Why do they get away with this? He wondered about what God was doing. And God allowed him, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write these things down so that we would have a record of his feelings, his emotions during this time. In chapter 15, there's a passage along the same lines. These are called by some commentators his confessions, where he sort of opens up his heart and lets you see in a little bit. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15, he says, O Lord, you know, remember, and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. There are people who are persecuting me. He didn't say, God, please love them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, God, get them. Take vengeance on them. Because that's how he felt at the time. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. As if God didn't know. He's telling God, God, I've suffered rebuke on your behalf. Now you, get my enemies, please. In verse 16, he says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. I loved your word, but now all these people are persecuting me for it. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, verse 17, for you have filled me with indignation. God, you've made me angry. I'm so angry at the sins of all these people. You've made me angry. I didn't sit with all the mockers. I didn't sit with the crowds. I just sat alone all by myself. And then in verse 18 he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me, now watch this, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? He's accusing God of not being with him. That's not a legitimate thing to do, but it's something that goes through a man. Jeremiah was not perfect. Only Jesus lived his life as perfect. Jeremiah is still up on a high plateau and on a high pedestal in our view of things because he endured so much and did so well in the service to God. But these passages open up for us a glimpse into the heart of a prophet that other prophets might have had, might have felt, but just simply aren't recorded for us. It's not an easy thing to stand against everybody. It's not even an easy thing to stand against most people. It's not an easy thing for young people to stand against their friends and sometimes their teachers at high school. It's not an easy thing for you to stand against the proclivities of the people at work. It's not an easy thing for you to say, I'm not going there, I'm not talking about that. It's not an easy thing for us to stand up and take the moral ground when a political discussion is involved. And sometimes it hurts, and it hurts deeply. Jeremiah is one of those people that reminds us that that's just human. Might not be okay, but we can work ourselves out of it. And God sympathizes with us. Jesus sympathizes with us because he's been here, gone through the same sorts of things, never had a sinful thought, but may have had some down moments like in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he understands. Now, in chapter 20, we get what is the prime confession of Jeremiah. Starting at verse 7, the place where he really pours out his heart more than about any other. Some people regard verse 9 as a theme verse of the book of Jeremiah. Just watch, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 and following, and see how Jeremiah feels. Watch his swing of emotions back and forth. He would be called, in our day, bipolar because he goes back and forth in these emotions. He would be called schizophrenic because he says one thing about his trust in one moment and another thing about his distrust in another moment. He would be called paranoid in our age because he was afraid of the things that would happen. He was called paranoid, in fact, as we'll see. Just watch what he says. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, in the New King James Version, it says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. In the King James, it's a little bit stronger. O Lord, you deceived me. You deceived me? You're saying that to God? You deceived me, and I was deceived? You induced me, and I was persuaded? The Hebrew words that are at the root of these translations are even stronger than that. The Hebrew word might be translated seduce. It is used in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16, in the list of sexual laws of the Old Covenant, where the Bible says, if a man entices a young woman to lie with him, he shall surely pay the bride price for her. He's seduced her. He's enticed her. He's tricked her. He's lured her in. That's the word that Jeremiah is using here. It's the word that's used in Judges chapter 16, verse 5, when the Philistines say to Delilah, why don't you entice Samson for us? That's the word used. The rest of the verse I forget, but that's the word used. Why don't you entice Samson for us so we can find out what is at the root of his strength? Lord, you enticed me. You deceived me. You induced me, and I was persuaded. Lord, what'd you get me into? I mean, he knew what he was getting into when he started. God told him nobody'd listen to him, but he still was going to have a down moment every now and then. You deceived me, and I was deceived. Back in chapter 15, verse 18, one translation says that he says to God, will you be to me as a deceitful brook, as an unreliable stream, as waters that fade away? No, God's the fountain of life. God's the living waters. Christ is the living waters. You can have all the fountain that you want at God. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a fountain that flows from the temple of God that helps all peoples. In the book of Revelation, there's that river of life that feeds all nations. But Jeremiah accuses him of being an unreliable stream as waters that fade. Oh Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. That word prevailed, the word root word in the Hebrew is, again, even stronger. If a man forces a woman to lie with her, only the man shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 25. Amnon took Tamar and forced her and lay with her. 2 Samuel 13, verse 11. Lord, you seduced me and I was seduced. You are stronger than I and you forced me. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And then he gives a little bit of why he feels this way. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Lord, I can't go anywhere. The people aren't just making fun of me. Oh, there's the guy that says we're going to be in captivity 70 years. Can you imagine the taunts they're throwing at him? I mean, it's real life. It's not a cartoon character. It's real life. It's a different culture, but it's real life where people know how to make fun of one another and people know how to go beyond making fun of somebody and say the things that really hurt. Hurl the barbs that really jibe. And that's what they were doing daily to Jeremiah. Jeremiah here says something to God about it. And why are they mocking me? Verse 8. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder. Now, scholars don't know what he means by that violence and plunder. There are a few things to keep in mind. One, the false prophets were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15, and chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Peace, peace. There's going to be peace for everybody. But there was no peace to come. So Jeremiah, on the other hand, was shouting, there's going to be violence, there's going to be plunder, which there was going to be. Some also think that instead of looking forward to the violence and plunder that was coming upon them, that he was looking backwards to the violence and the plunder that the Judeans had wrought upon themselves. Remember, God had seen the blood of the innocents on their skirts in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 7, they were offering their children in the fire to the god Molech. They were a violent, wicked, idolatrous people at this time. Jeremiah shouted violence and plunder. It's my personal opinion that he's shouting that. This is a poetic way of saying, I told them their violence and plunder was wrong, and I told them because of their violence and plunder, they're going to be violently plundered. And that's why people are making fun of me, because I say there's not good news coming. Sometimes, you know, when somebody has some idea about what's coming, there are no prophets today. There's nobody with an inspired message from God that can tell us for sure what's going to happen. But sometimes you can see the direction of things, and Jesus even commented on that. He rebuked the Pharisees for being able to tell the weather by the sky. You can see that the sky is red at night, and you can say that it's going to be a nice day the next day, and you can see that the sky is red in the morning, and it's going to be an awful storm. You know, we've translated that to red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor's take warning. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, you can see all that, but you can't see the signs of the times. We don't have any prophets today, but you might be able to see some signs, and you might be able to tell people that unless some things change, some bad things are going to happen, and people will just say, he's just a doomsayer. For one thing the Old Testament prophets teach us, it's this, that sometimes doom needs said, because doom might be coming. Again, nobody can do so with certainty or inspiration today. But you can't just write everybody off as a doomsayer when they have bad news. That's what they were doing to Jeremiah, and his news came true. Then I said, Jeremiah thought he had a solution, verse 9. Then I said, here's what I'll do. I'll not make mention of him or speak any more in his name. I'm tired of it. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to tell the people about God anymore. I'm not going to tell the people there's destruction coming. I'm tired of it. I'm going to shut up. I'm just going to let things go. People won't believe me anyway. I'm not going to say a word. Now, what happens when he does that? Do you think God comes down and says, listen, Jeremiah, you are going to say this word. I told you you're going to say this word, and this is what you're going to do? No, that's not what happens. What happens is that after all of that anger at God, Jeremiah is pricked in his heart. After that commitment to silence, Jeremiah is pricked in his heart and he can't hold it in. He says in the rest of verse 9, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up on my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not. I've never had a fire in my bones. I don't know what that feels like, but I know what it's like to have something to say about an issue when you know people probably aren't going to listen, but you feel like it needs said anyway because you're applying the truth to a particular situation. This has to be said. That has to be spoken because it's the word of God. That's how Jeremiah was feeling. Now, God's word had been called a fire before. Back in chapter 5 and verse 14, chapter 5 and verse 14, God's word was called a fire. The people were called wood, and God said, by your fire in your mouth, I will devour the people, essentially. And in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, God says, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? God's word is strong. God's word is powerful. And when someone as sensitive as Jeremiah gets a hold of God's word, has it implanted within him, in this case directly, he just can't help but speak it. Sometimes I wonder if the reason the word of God is not spoken more in our society is that people just don't have it in them. We just don't know it. We look at a situation and we think, well, that doesn't seem right. Okay, I'll let that go. Well, this doesn't seem right. Well, I'll let that go too. I know that's not right, but I can't tell you where in the Bible it is, because we haven't put the word there enough. Holy Spirit is not going to come down and inspire us. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to understand it. And if we understand it, and if we really understand it, and if we really come to love it, then when the word needs spoken, whether it's to someone who's living a false religion, someone who's living in a denomination, a branch of Christianity that should not be, someone that's just lashing out against God, someone that's supporting the ungodly and immoral practices of our society, when that word needs spoken, the word ought to be in our heart like a burning fire shut up in our bones, and we got weary of holding it back, so we have to speak. We have to tell people. See, Jeremiah's not a bad guy. He starts off this passage kind of lashing out against God, but then he wraps around to the conclusion that I'm going to speak God's word. Now watch what happens next in verse 10. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. This is a phrase that keeps coming up in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 46, verse 5, in the Hebrew, it's Magor Misabib. It's fear on every side. In chapter 46 and verse 5, it's about the Egyptians when they were defeated at the Battle of Carchemish. They were depicted as people who were saying, fear on every side. There's fear over here. There's soldiers over here. We can't get away from the fear. In chapter 49, verse 29, I believe it is, of Elam and Kedor, I think it was. I forget the exact places, but the same kind of idea is there. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, there's a man named Pashur, the son of Immer, who gets tired of Jeremiah's preaching, strikes Jeremiah, probably repeatedly, puts him in the stocks overnight, brings him out, and then this phrase comes up that his name, Jeremiah says, will no more be called Pashur, but Magor Misabib, or fear on every side. In other words, Jeremiah, by inspiration, changes this guy's name to say, you think you're tough now, you can hit me, you can put me in the stocks in the want, but pretty soon you're going to be saying, there's fear over here, and there's fear over here, and there's terror there, and there's all awful things here. That's the idea of the word. But now watch how it's used here. They're mocking Jeremiah. I heard many mocking, saying, fear on every side. Oh, Jeremiah, you're just paranoid. We're not going to be overtaken by the Babylonians. That can't ever happen. This is Jerusalem. This is Judea. We're God's people. This can't ever happen here. You're just paranoid. Like a lot of people I know who 10, 15 years ago said, oh, those things will never happen here. This is the United States of America. That kind of immorality will never come. That kind of attack on free speech will never come. This is the United States of America. And they called people who thought so paranoid. They're calling Jeremiah paranoid, but he's right. I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Next line, report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. In other words, they had their reporters out saying, just watch for Jeremiah to make a mistake. Kind of like they were trying to trap Jesus, as we studied this morning. Just watch for Jeremiah to make a mistake. You tell us, and we'll take care of the rest. We'll make a big scandal against him. We'll discredit him. We'll do everything we can against him. But you just watch. You report something to us. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, we'll get him that way. He can be induced. He can be deceived. There's that word again. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. That's why I didn't want to speak. That's why I thought God wasn't with me, because that's the kind of treatment I was receiving. But then in verse 11, his emotions swing up again. Watch him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Don't use the word awesome lightly. I don't think it's an actual sin to do that, but save something for God. Save something that you're genuinely in awe of for the word. The Lord was with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. He kind of picks himself up again there, doesn't he? He's been down, he's been up, he's been down, he's been up. My persecutors are after me. They're all watching me. But they will not prevail because the Lord is with me. It's like he's arguing with himself. Has anybody ever done that? Has anybody ever felt low and tried to remind themselves, hey, I've got God on my side, and tried to pick themselves up with that? The psalmist did in Psalm 42, verse 1 and through 5, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? He feels pretty low. He's been eating his tears, remembering the times that he was with the assembly at the house of God. For I used to go with the multitude, with the house to the house of joy and praise, with the voice of joy and praise. And then he asked himself this question in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Been pretty down for four verses, but then he reminds himself, God is on my side. Jeremiah goes on in verse 13 or verse 12. But O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. At least he's not taking vengeance himself. At least he knows vengeance belongs to God. And then in verse 13, he praises God again. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And wouldn't it be great if the chapter stopped there? But the speech doesn't stop there. Watch what he does next. He's on the pinnacle. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Watch the next verse. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let not the day be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? He's on an emotional roller coaster. And he says, I'm down, and then I'm going to praise God. And then, now he does avoid, there were some statutes in the Old Covenant. You don't curse your father or mother. So he doesn't curse his father or mother. And you don't curse God. So what he does is he curses the day in which he was born. And he doesn't curse father or mother. He curses the man who brought news to his father and said, hey, you've got a son. And he asks God, why didn't that man just kill me? So I'd have been dead before I was ever alive, and I would have been better off. That's how Jeremiah felt from time to time. There might be a few lessons that we can learn. Number one, as a servant of God, things aren't always going to be rosy in your private moments. Things aren't always going to be cheery. They will be sometimes, and Christ did die to give us abundant life, but not always is everything going to be just chipper and wonderful and happy. Sometimes you're really going to be down. And sometimes you might be afraid some bad things will happen. And sometimes everybody might be mocking you. Take courage in this. That's how the true prophets endured what they endured. They got through it, and you can too. They got through it in the extreme, and if they got through it in the extreme, certainly we can get through it in maybe what is the less extreme. And they came out on the side that they stood for God, even after doubts, even after darkness. They came out on the side of light and truth. And then secondly, you might learn that as much as you might hate life at some particular point, it's not in your hands to decide whether to keep it or not. Jeremiah didn't want to be alive, but he never thought about killing himself. It wasn't in his hands. He was going to live and serve God however God wanted him to serve him, as long as God wanted him to serve him. If it meant suffering, if it meant pain, he would bow his head and pray. He would talk to God. He would open his heart to God. He would open his mind to God. He would open his heart to God. And if he could pray like that to God in Old Testament times, how much more ought we be able to, in our private moments, just spill our heart before our Creator, since we have the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, who understands us to mediate on our behalf. He poured his heart out to God. And number three, we might not get an answer. Sometimes God would answer Jeremiah. Back in chapter 12, when Jeremiah complained about the ways of the wicked and how they prospered and all that, God said to him in verse 5, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses?" In other words, you can't run with people. How are you going to run with fast-moving horses? How are you going to run with big horses? You can't run with the little guys. How are you going to play with the big boys? God kind of rebuked him. There were other times that God comforted him. And then there were times that God said nothing, such as here. We may get an answer to our prayers. We won't get a direct voice from God. I don't mean that. We may get what we ask for. We may not get what we ask for. We may get the opposite. Or we may get what we feel like is no answer at all. And if we want to be downhearted about that and disgusted about that and think that there's no God because of that, then we ought to remember that a verified prophet of God sometimes got comfort, sometimes got rebuked, and sometimes got nothing. In other words, God is under no obligation to give us what we want, but he has promised to give us what we need. We are under obligation to serve him, whether our prayers come to fruition the way we think they should or not. Being a servant of God is an intellectual thing first. You need to know it, know the story of the Old Testament that leads us to Christ, know the story of the Christ, believe the Christ, confess it with your mouth that comes from your brain, be baptized for the remission of your sins after you've decided to turn away from all that. You repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins. And you do that all with your intellect and with your body, but it affects your emotions on more than one occasion. I've seen people cry as they come up out of the baptistry because they realize their sins are forgiven. They realize all the horrible things they've done to the God whom they now know and love, and they realize those things are forgiven, and it's an emotional thing. And it'll be an emotional thing every once in a while for the rest of your life, to where you'll just have to bow your head, stick your nose in the Psalms, and try to come out with some sort of hope. Hope is there, because God is real. He may not answer in ways we think appropriate, but he's always there to be with us. The Lord is with us as a mighty, awesome one. Unless we've left him. If you've left him, you can come back with repentance and prayer. If you've never come to him in this New Testament age, you can do so by confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's any way we could help you tonight, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?